You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to the book of Hebrews this morning. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 22. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 22. We've entitled the message, Believing God. Believing God. Now, if you just joined us Sunday morning, we're going verse by verse through Hebrews that we've entitled Jesus is Better, because 13 different times it makes mention of the fact that He is better. And so we're looking now at what is commonly called the faith chapter. It's the victories of faith would be probably a better term for it. And so we come this morning to really the great father of the faith, or those that believe, Abraham, and then it'll of course be followed by Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And so we're going to pick it up now in Hebrews 11, starting at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of the one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And all these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Verse 15. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received the promise, was offering up his only begotten son. It was to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to this chapter that is teaching us about genuine faith. Faith is not something that resides merely within the heart and the mind, but a genuine faith is an obedient faith. So often we hear about faith, but the faith is never completed in works. There's no obedience to it. And really, for God's perspective, it's really not faith. So I pray, Lord, this morning as we look at Abraham, as we look at Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, that you would teach us how to be men and women of faith. That we need to follow your leading, even when we don't understand. That we sacrifice and we do what's necessary in order to honor the Lord. So I pray this morning, specifically those this morning that are struggling, maybe with health issues, maybe in relationships, maybe on their jobs, in their neighborhoods, within their homes, that they would find their roots going deep into their faith and their relationship with the Lord as they trust God step by step. Let us be men and women of faith. Lord, we pray for the surrounding area that you bless those congregations with pastors this morning that will teach the Word, not out of the Word, but actually teaching the Bible itself. And I pray that as those within the congregation, they would want and desire nothing less than the Word of God. We thank you for the missions that this congregation supports on a monthly basis, Lord. I think of India, Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob, and even Pastor Paul, Lord. We thank you for these men. We thank you for their faithfulness in the proclamation of the gospel. We thank you for the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord. We just thank you for Oscar, Lord. And we just lift him and Jessica up before you and pray that they continue to share the word and disciple and just minister to the city there of Tecate. We thank you for Jerry Brown, U-Turn for Christ. We thank you for their outreach to this nation and even outside of this nation. We thank you for Pastor Dan and the Gideons and God's chosen people. And for Burma, Native Missions, Lord. We just lift up all of your faithful servants this day. Give them strength to continue to finish well in preaching the gospel. We thank you for this nation of ours, Lord. We thank you that you've allowed us to be part of this great nation. We pray for our president that you would bring him to salvation, Lord. I pray that he would be humbled by the events of this last week and the events that are taking place, and he would find himself saying, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? And I pray for the Senate and Congress that they too would be men and women worthy of respect. The governor of the state, Jerry Brown, we pray for his soul. I pray, Lord, that you would bring him to salvation. And our local fathers here, our city fathers, Lord, we lift them up to you, and those that lead us on a daily basis. Give them direction, Lord, as they lead us as individuals and really have more contact with us than anything else. And so we pray for them. So we ask now, Lord, that you would remind us throughout the remainder of the service, we're worshiping. As we study the Bible, we are worshiping you. As our minds are on the passage and we're taking it in, we're worshiping. The moment our mind wanders, we cease to worship. So let us worship the remainder of this service through the study of your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's a Boy Scout that was always having a difficult time doing his good deed for the day. And as he came to church for the regular scout meeting, he proudly announced to his scoutmaster that he had truly accomplished a good deed for the day. Now, his scoutmaster was a little suspicious of this because this young boy had so many problems. And so he asked the million-dollar question, what good deed did you do today? He said, well, four of us helped a dear little old lady across a busy street. To which he replied, well, why was there four of you? And he said, because she didn't want to go. When you get home, your husband will explain it to you. So our belief system and the gospel go together. We often say that the gospel has two parts. There's the believing part and there's the behaving part. Do you know that our faith has two parts to it too? It's not enough to have an intellectual sense saying, I believe in the Lord. That's good. The next portion of genuine biblical faith is that it must correspond with obedience to God. So it's what we believe and it's how we behave. How we respond or how we obey the Lord. Matter of fact, you could do this. You could take the book of Hebrews chapter 11, I've done this before, and you go through the 24 different times that the word faith is used, take the word faith out and put obedience or obey. And you know, it doesn't change the chapter at all, because that's what faith is. Faith is obedience. Faith is believing in God and it's acting upon God. So 24 different times we could put the word obey or obedience in its place and it would not change it from being the chapter on faith. And really, chapter 11 is the victories of faith. 24 different times it makes mention of the fact that faith was residing, it was present, it was resident within the hearts of these men and women. Now, chapter 11, verses 4 through 7, we looked at the pre-patriarch period. And this is kind of interesting. That covered Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And we looked at that last time, and we talked about the pre-patriarchs. But this morning now, we look at verses 8 through 22. Now, what's interesting about this is it covers Genesis 12 through 50. So really, in these verses last week and this week, they basically cover the whole book of Genesis, because we're looking at the pre-patriarchs, and this morning in verses 8 through 22 covers the patriarchs, which is Genesis 12 through chapter 15. Now, the major portion of what we're looking at this morning in verses 8 through 19 deal with Abraham. Abraham, of course, being the father of faith, takes up the major portion, really, within this chapter on what faith really is by using Abraham. As a matter of fact, Abraham's name is used 74 times in the New Testament. So he is a key figure in the Old, and even as we come into the New, Abraham's name is mentioned. Also in verses 20 through 22, we are introduced to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So we're actually going to look at four generations this morning. When we look at Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we're only going to give one verse to each one of the characters, and it just mentions a brief fact about them. There's a lot that could be said, but he focuses upon just a fact about them. But as you look at all of these men of faith, they walked by faith. Now, they weren't perfect. And we note last week that when you read through Hebrews, there isn't anything negative said about these men and women. But boy, when you read the Old Testament, there was lots of negative things. There were lapses of faith. There was disobedience to the Lord. It was attempting to help God. But none of that is recorded in Hebrews. What is recorded in Hebrews is their acts of faith. What they did in their relationship to God, that their faith was an obedient faith. Now here's the thought of this passage this morning. Let's kind of sum it up. We like to take the passage and make it into a manageable sentence. Faith must have a corresponding obedience which pleases God, and God will reward those who seek Him. So a biblical faith is an obedient faith. It is a faith that seeks God, and in the process of seeking God, God then rewards the one that seeks Him. So this morning, I encourage all of us to take notes. I mean, we put the notes up on the web Saturday night, and then, of course, you can download them Saturday, Sunday, and then you can bring them, and it's very, very helpful. We put four and a half pages up here on the screen. And we'll be looking at Abraham, and we'll be looking at a biblical faith, how faith acts, how it responds. So in verses 8 through 19, we have Abraham. So the major portion is Abraham this morning. Then in verse 20, we'll look at Isaac. Then in verse 21, we'll look at Jacob. And then in verse 22, we'll look at Joseph. So we'll be looking at four generations this morning. We'll be looking at what is commonly called the patriarchs of Israel, starting with Abraham and then concluding with Joseph and then their enslavement there in Egypt. So let's look here, starting at verse 8, Abraham. It says, "And by faith, Abraham, when he was called." Now, we keep in mind that this 11th chapter is not a chapter that just stands on its own. It's not, he doesn't just say, okay, I think in chapter 11 we'll just talk about faith. That is not what he does. The thought of faith is carried over from chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. And the context of chapter 11 is that these believers were tempted to shrink back. Because of the difficulties and the sufferings that they were going through, they were tempted to go back into Judaism. Now think about this for a moment. In the first century, these Christian Jews were doubly persecuted. First of all, number one, because they were Jews, and number two, because they were Christians. So their idea of going back was, at least we can be with our brothers and we can be accepted by our Jewish brothers. We'll go back into Judaism, we'll go back into the synagogues, we'll go back into the law of Moses, and that way we know who God is, we know who Jesus is, but, you know, let's just go back into the old ways and we can serve God back in the old ways. And so what the writer says is you can't do that, because the way to serve God is by faith. Matter of fact, that is the way that men and women that were spiritual have always served God. It has always been through faith. So if you want to serve God and you want to be a child of God and you want to be pleasing to God, you must walk by faith. So he starts out with giving the example of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And this actually is before Abraham. So his point in describing and giving three examples is that true faith was practiced from the very beginning. You could actually even go back into Genesis chapter 3, and you can see that Adam and his wife Eve had faith in the Lord even after their fall. And so he basically says, it doesn't start with Abraham. It's always been in operation. It is by faith. And so now we end off in verse 7. If you go back to verse 7, and he ended off with Noah, and he says, "But by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So we left off with Noah, who in the Bible is the very first person that is referred to as being righteous. And his righteousness was based upon what? His faith. His relationship with God. His putting his faith in God. So now he comes to Abraham. Abraham is called the father of all who believe. He's also called the friend of God. Abraham is the father of the Hebrew nation, of the Jewish people. Now the Apostle Paul, of course, being a committed follower of the Lord and also being Jewish, dedicates all of Romans 4 over to Abraham. So Abraham is the father of faith. Now the Jews believe that he had so much faith that you could actually draw from his faith account. If you were a little spiritually bankrupt, you could, you know, you just pull from Father Abraham, you know, just pull from his faith because he had so much. So in verses 8 through 10, we have Abraham's faith and the promised land. We're going to take Abraham's life and we're going to break it up into the highlights of his life. And it's interesting the order that he puts these in, but this very first one is Abraham's faith and the promised land. And what he does in verses 8 through 10 is Abraham manifests his faith in three ways. And we're going to call attention to three things that he did when God called him. And I hope that you'll jot these things down because they do relate to us. They are important to us. They're part of what we do. So in verse 8, we have Abraham's response to faith. When he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Now, according to Acts 7, verse 2, it tells us, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Now, this tells us that God in his glory appeared to Abraham. We don't know all the circumstances about it, but the Bible simply records it as so. So God didn't just speak to him in an audible way. God literally appeared to Abraham. God came to him. So there was no doubt within this man's heart that he was having an encounter with the Lord himself. If you want to turn over to Genesis 12:1, we read this call of Abraham, which is also the covenant of Abraham. And by the way, that covenant is in force today. This is the Abrahamic covenant that basically says those that bless Israel will be blessed. Those that curse Israel will be cursed. How we need to pray for the current administration. They don't know this. I look back over it. I don't know when we've had such strained relationships with Israel. Even during the Clinton administration, it was strained. It is super strained. And it's a tragic thing. I think one of the blessings of America has come from the fact that America and Israel have been such close allies. And it's a shame today that we have adopted this anti-Israel mentality and almost this pro-Arab mentality. I don't get it. I just don't get it. It's so biblical. It's so in your face. I just don't get it. So here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, notice what happens. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. And so Abraham left, and the Bible says that Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So Abraham leaves from Ur of the Chaldees. This basically today is southern Iraq, is the area that he was in. It's a very, very fertile area. It was like the happening place in Abraham's day. It was a place of culture, a place of art, a place of liturgy, science. It was the place. I mean, this is the place you wanted to be. This is the place you wanted to come from. Well, this is the place that Abraham was in, and he was quite wealthy. He was 75 years of age, and this is the place that he was at. But notice Abraham's obedience. How do we know that Abraham believed in the Lord? Well, the reason we know it is because of his obedience. God came to him, called him, and Abraham obeyed. That is what the author is saying here. This is real faith. He heard God and he responded by obeying God. You see, believing God and acting in obedience are inseparable. You cannot separate them. Now, I know we like to do that today. We like to have faith in faith. But that's really not genuine faith. Because unless we truly do believe, and then it's marked by obeying our obedience, then we really don't have a living faith. We really don't have a biblical faith. Now, think about this. 75 years of age, God shows up and appears to this man Abraham while he's there in Ur of the Chaldees, and there God calls him. Now, according to Joshua chapter 24:2, he was from a long line of idolaters. So his background was idolatry. So this is the grace of God that he would show up to this senior citizen that's 75, that is a idolatrous worshiper. And the God that was preeminent there in the Mesopotamian area was the moon god. Now that's interesting because that, by the way, is the god of Islam. Islam is the moon god. So that same area that we're talking about today that's all on the news, that was the preeminent god, the moon god. You see the crescent moon on top of the minarets and so forth. This is the moon god. So this is the religion that Abraham was into. This is the false worship and idolatry that he was into. And what this man did is he walked away and left it all. He left his home. He left his family. He completely sold out for the Lord at 75 years of age. Notice something else. Faith was willing to take a journey and not knowing where. Notice it says, not knowing where he was going. So here's this guy at 75 in the family, says, where are you going? I don't know, but I just got to go. Some of you say, that's my husband. He never knows where he's going, you know. I know about me. I thank God it wasn't me because I get lost in a cul-de-sac. I really do. I mean, I can get lost. My wife sometimes has to help me. And then sometimes the GPS is far worse. I remember my wife and I were coming back from back east, and we had the GPS on. We were in Oklahoma, out in the middle of nowhere in Oklahoma, and it says turn right. I said, turn right? I'm going to go into a field. What do you mean go right? So he didn't have a GPS, which isn't a great help sometimes, but God just simply doesn't pull out a map and say, Abraham, now this is where you're at. You're going to take this is the path you're to take. You're to travel 1,000 miles into the land of Canaan. No, he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't get a map out, doesn't even tell him his destination. Just says, I'll show you where you're to go. You just obey me. You just set out, and I will show you the way. You see, there's a phrase that's used over and over and over again in Genesis regarding Abraham, and it is the phrase, and the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And the word of the Lord came to Abraham. And every time God said that, when Abraham obeyed, God then would give further direction. But in order for him to have the directions, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. God would speak to him and direct him. Now think about this. Here is a man without the scriptures. Here is a man without the track record that we have today, and he obeyed God. Think of the minimal light that Abraham had. What's our excuse today? We can surely this morning take our step of faith. Maybe this morning, some of us this morning, God's been dealing with us in particular areas of our life. We need to take the step of faith. As Abraham did, we can do it too. We can step out. If we know that that's what God wants, then that's what we need to do. Hebrews 11:1, the conviction of things not seen. That literally what was applied to Abraham. He could not see, did not know. And so the second area is in verse 9, and it's really Abraham lived as an alien in the promised land. Now, this is amazing. God promises this land, and here they are, they're living as aliens in the promised land. This is so strange. Verse 9 says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. Or some of your translations say he sojourned in the promised land. Hebrews 11:13 says they were strangers and exiles or pilgrims on the earth. Now, strangers speaks of being away from home, and pilgrim speaks of heading for home. So that's the picture of Abraham. Here he was, this sojourner, this stranger, this pilgrim in a foreign land. You know, believers are characterized as sojourners and foreigners too. That's actually what the Bible calls us. If we're born again here this morning, that's what the Bible calls us. In 1 Peter 2:11, it says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So this is the makeup of Abraham. He was a stranger. He was a pilgrim. He was an alien. He was sojourning in the land that God would lead him to. But not only him. Notice what it says here in verse 9. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Now there's so much that could be said at this point, but I just want to bring this up because it's important, because it's mentioning one of them. There were two objects that characterize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Two characteristics, and I hope you just kind of jot these down. The first one is already here in the verse before us, and it is the tent. The tent was their attitude towards the world. That life was temporal, the world was not their home, and they were simply passing through. So the tent was very symbolic to the patriarchs. It was really God's way of saying, this is only temporal. Now, I don't know about you. The best part to me about camping is coming home. That's the best part I love about camping. I've camped a few times in tents. Notice I said a few times. To me now, my concept of camping is a 40-foot motorhome with a satellite dish and air conditioning, you know, thermostat on the wall, you know, full shower, granite countertop. No, that to me goes, I could camp. Now that's great camping. But theirs was a tent, something that is temporal, something that is extremely temporary. And it was God's way of saying, you are simply passing through. And you read that any time they set up a residence and they moved into a house, there were problems. Problems associated with making this earth their home. Big, big problem. The second characteristic or object that they had was the altar. And you'll read about the patriarchs building altars. Now, the altar was a confession of their faith as believers, that they believed in the one true and living God. That their faith was in Jehovah God. It was in the Lord himself. That's the God that they knew and worshiped. It wasn't the gods of the Canaanites with all of their thousands and thousands of gods. It was the true and living God. Now look at verse 10. Abraham looked for the eternal city. Verse 10. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now notice looking. This word looking is constantly looking. Throughout his lifetime, expected eagerly. You know, Abraham died at 175. For 100 years, he was looking. Looking, and anticipating heaven. His eyes and Abraham's heart was on the heavenly city in the future tense. So he lived with heaven in mind. It says, for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's talking about the city that only God can build. So he lived with heaven in mind. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, heaven's not only our destination, it should be our motivation. I believe that is so true. I don't think there are several hours that go by each day that I don't think about heaven. I hope it's not because I'm getting older, but I would like to think that because maybe I've grown in my walk with the Lord, and that's really the way it should be. It tells us in Philippians 3:24, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't remember which pastor it was. I don't know if it was Moody or one of the pastors made mention of the fact that when he was a young boy, he used to hear about heaven. They used to sing about the pearly gates and so forth. And he goes, I thought about heaven, didn't know much about it, but we used to sing about it all the time. But then he goes, then one day my little brother died. And he goes, and for the first time, I knew someone that went to heaven. He goes, later on, I had a friend of mine died, and then I had other relatives that died. And then as I continued to pastor, there were people within the church that had died. And he goes, and he was writing, he goes, I'm near the end of my life now. And he goes, I've come to the conclusion, I know more people in heaven than I know on earth. And isn't that really what happens as we walk with the Lord? We recognize no one gets through living on this earth unscathed. Everybody gets hurt, painful experiences, difficulties living here. But here's the great message for a child of God. You're going to heaven. You're going to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. See, that's the hope. And that's the hope that Abraham had. That's how he lived. That's how he could live in a tent and live in a land that was given to him, but he lived like an alien. That is why he would build an altar, because I'm doing it all for the Lord. I'm doing it for him. And what I'm anticipating is being with him. Verses 11 and 12, Abraham's faith and the promised son. Now this was something that from the very beginning God had made a promise to Abraham. In verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promise. Now, this is a difficult verse to interpret. I think some of you in your translations may have a notation there specifically for verse 11, and there's some debate over how it should be written and so forth. But I think the point is that the emphasis should be on Abraham. Yes, it includes Sarah, but we're talking about Abraham. And Abraham's faith was in the Lord, and he was beyond the age of being able to have children. One translated it this way: Abraham also, together with Sarah, received power to beget a child when he was past age, since he counted him faithful who had promised. Romans 4:19 says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, and now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So here's Sarah, 90 years of age, and Abraham, 100. Now that we could safely say, yeah, I don't think they're going to have much of a family. I mean, that safely could be said. I mean, we'd say that's just the way it is. I mean, they're beyond, there isn't any way at this point that they would be able to have children. But again, their faith in the Lord continued. You see, unbelief asks, how can this be? And faith asks, how shall this be? You see the difference? How can this be versus how shall this be? And Abraham and Sarah were in how shall this be. There wasn't a question as you read this in the New Testament as the fact they knew God was going to do it, but they just didn't understand the whole thing. And I think that that's how we are, is we don't understand it. It's like John the Baptist. I mean, you know, you're supposed to set the captives free. Then why am I in jail? Where's my get out of jail free card? I don't get this thing. I don't reconcile. You came to set people free and I'm in jail. So it's hard for these minds to reconcile. We know that God can do it. And the faith says, you're going to do it. But then often unbelief says, how can this be? Instead of, how shall this be? So look at verse 12. And therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now notice the therefore. What's the therefore? Abraham and Sarah did not know how. They didn't know how God was going to accomplish this. They didn't know all the aspects of how it was going to work, what was going to ultimately be done. They didn't understand all that. But there was born even one man to Abraham, and him as good as dead, and again, because of his lack of fertility, this child. Now, think about this for a moment. Imagine if God, in his plan, had allowed Abraham at 75 and Sarah at 65 to have a child. We would look at that and say, that's unusual, isn't it? That really is. That's very unusual. And the National Choir would take that story. I mean, they say, we'll take it. You know, first child at 65, we can go with that. Now, we'll get some oohs and ahs. We'll sell some issues, you know. A 65-year-old woman has first child. I mean, that's pretty good. How about this one? 90-year-old woman has her first child. 100-year-old man has his promised son. Oh, that story I got to have. You see, the point is that by waiting and by testing their faith, what was the results? God was glorified. And I'm saying that this morning because some of us in this room have been praying about some things for a long time. Up at the men's retreat up there Friday night, and one of the individuals came up to me and says, you know, Pastor, he goes, I brought some relatives with me. And he goes, you know, I've been praying for these guys for over 10 years. He goes, look, they're here. I'm going, that is awesome. And I thought to myself, wasn't God glorified in that? It's one thing when you say, you know what, Lord, save my spouse or save this person, and they're instantly saved. We praise God all over the place for that, right? But what about when you've been praying for 10 years? What about during that 10 years when it goes from bad to worse? And then at the end of 10 years, God reverses it and does the miraculous by the birth of an Isaac. And that's what God does. Some of the things we're going through this morning, God is going to be glorified through it. People are going to look back on it and say, wow, God could have done it instantaneously. We know that he can, but God chose not to do it. And through the whole process, God himself is glorified. Notice this quote here from Genesis 22:17. As the stars of the heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, God originally said that back in Genesis 22:17 when Abraham's living in a tent, and God says, your descendants are going to be like the sand on the seashore. And he's thinking, boy, I need to add on to this tent. I mean, this is going to be a large family. And oh, God was making this promise, and it was going to come to pass. It was surely going to come to pass. Now in verses 13 through 16, we have Abraham's faith to the end. It's one thing to have a faith that says, I'm trusting God today, a sparkler faith. You know how sparklers, you know, they burn for a few seconds, and they go, and they're gone. You know what those are? But this is a faith that goes to the end. That's the biblical faith. The faith that starts trusting God and ends trusting God. That's the faith that Abraham had. That's the faith of the patriarchs. This is a sustaining faith, so important. Look at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. Now notice all these. Who's he referring to? He's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's referring to the other patriarchs. And then, of course, when we get to verse 22, he'll refer to Joseph. So, you know, you got four generations there. Notice it says they died in faith, or literally they died according to faith. They started with faith and they maintained their faith in God until they died. They continued to have a faith in the Lord. Notice this fact, without even receiving the promises. So they had faith in God, that God would do what he promised, but they died without ever receiving what God had promised. And the amazing thing about this is that that's okay. Because, okay, Lord, bless the next generation. You promised that you were going to multiply us as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the heaven. So be it, God. We believe you're going to do it. Oh, didn't happen in my generation. It'll happen in the next. So they just passed it on from generation to generation. I hope and pray that as Christians, we're going to hand to our children and our grandchildren, not the national debt, which we probably will, but something more important than that, our faith in God. See, that's the thing that we want to hand down. The legacy of a man and woman that was committed to God began by faith and ended by trusting in the Lord. It's one thing to start out well, but it's how well we finish. And that's how these men were to finish. Notice it says here, having seen them. And that's what Hebrews 11:7 says. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. They were literally defining what faith was. They said they had seen it by faith, and it says, having welcomed them from a distance. I love that word, welcome. It's an interesting word. It means to salute them. So they saw these promises of God. They saw God's word to them, and they saw what the promise was, and they took their hats off to it. They said, that's it. That's it. I'm holding on to that. I salute that. I honor that. I respect that. That's exactly where I'm going. And here's a radical verse. John 8:56, Jesus said this regarding Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham, according to Jesus, saw his day. Saw when the Messiah would come, and the Messiah would live out and fulfill his purpose for the Father. That Abraham actually saw that. He saw it all the way back in Genesis. You talk about a little bit of light and a lot of faith. You talk about a little history and a lot of faith. I mean, that's the faith of Abraham. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In Genesis 23:4, Abraham said these very words himself. He says, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. That's what he called himself. I'm a stranger and a sojourner. I'm passing through. This is not my home. I'm not looking for a home here. I'm looking for that which is eternal, is what Abraham was saying. Look at verse 14. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. They're seeking that which is spiritual. Literally, they are seeking the fatherland, is what it is. And of course, for us, the Father's land, referring to heaven. They are seeking that which is heavenly. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promises, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Look at verse 15. And indeed, if they had been thinking of their own country, which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. So he's saying, if you think I'm talking about Ur of the Chaldees, then let me pose this question. Why didn't they just go back home? If you think that they were living to actually find a physical place, then why in the world didn't they go back to their other homes? Ur was a million times better anyway. So why didn't they just go back if that's what they were really seeking? He says, because that isn't what they were seeking. They weren't seeking the physical. They weren't seeking that of the earth. They were seeking that which was spiritual. Look at verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Notice that word desire here in verse 16. You know this word. It means to covet, to reach out after, to stretch oneself towards it or to aspire. That's really what lust is. It's gravitating towards something. Well, they had this desire for the spiritual. They had this desire for the eternal, for the heavenly. It was something they were constantly grasping at. It was something they were longing for. It wasn't just sort of a passing fad that they would go through. It was the thing that just drove them, the spiritual. A better country, that is, a heavenly one. Now, what's so amazing about this is that when God described the inheritance to them, the land of Israel, he called it a country of milk and honey. He was describing the fruitfulness of the land of Canaan, a land that flows with milk and honey. Now, we'd say, hey, give me that place. Certainly not Rialto. Give me that place. I mean, I'll take the place with milk and honey. We even get a little glimpse of it when we've been reading through Samuel, and there's a honeycomb that is just drip, just honey is just running along the path, and Jonathan just grabs his staff and just dips it right. There's the honey, it's just right there running. Just grabs it and running a little stream of it, and just grabs it and starts eating it. It's basically the first monster in the Old Testament. There it was, right, the monster drink right there. You know, and the Bible says his eyes were open, he was revived, and he was all excited again, he had his power again. That's what it was. Land of milk and honey. But to say, I don't care about those things. I mean, as great as they are, as wonderful as they are, they really don't matter to me. And so he says here in verse 16, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their father. What's the therefore, therefore? They desired the heavenly and the spiritual over the earthly. So because they chose the spiritual, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Boy, what a deal that is. You go for the spiritual, and God will call you his child. God will be your Savior. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We're brothers according to Jesus Christ. God is our Father because we've chosen the eternal over the temporal. We've chosen the spiritual over that which is earthly. And so he has prepared a city for them. Revelation 21:2 speaks of this city that God is preparing. This place that is beyond the imagination of the mind, the place that God has. And now in verses 17 through 19, we have Abraham's faith and the test. There's no greater test than this in all of Scripture. This was the test of the tests. Verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up the only begotten son. Now, there's no test like this test. This was the test of tests. Abraham waited 25 years for this son, and now this son, in some debate, he's 17, some put him at the age of possibly 35. So here now is the promised seed, the one in which the Messiah would come through, the one in which it would multiply as the sand on the seashore and as the stars of the heaven. And God says, you know what I want you to do, Abraham? I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice. And that's what he tells him in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. You know something we learn when we study the Bible? That the tests of faith become more and more difficult with the passing of time. Some of you go, thank you, Pastor. I'm so blessed by that this morning. Well, that's the reality of it. The tests of faith get harder and harder as the years go by. I mean, I look at some of the tests that I've been through the last couple years. I praise God I wasn't tested with those when I came to the Lord. Because I can tell you how I would have handled it. But it's been test after test, seeing the faithfulness of God, my faith growing, my obedience growing, that God has so graduated to harder and harder tests. And some of us this morning are going through a test and going, man, I'm going to get an F on this one. Don't get an F on it. See it through. Let me tell you some other information. When you fail it, you got to take it again. I thought I'd bless you with that, but that's the reality of it. That you got to take it again until you get it right. Because God wants to graduate you. God wants to advance you. He wants to take you. And this was Abraham's test of test. There's nothing greater test than this. And so it says, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Notice begotten son. That, of course, was said of Jesus Christ. This is the only begotten of the Father. Jesus Christ was the only begotten. It simply means one of a kind. This was the only one of a kind from Sarah, and it's through Abraham that the blessings would be passed on. Look at verse 18. It was to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. So this faith exercised in the face of improbabilities. How in the world was this going to happen? How in the world was this whole thing going to be worked out? I mean, God's asking me to slay the very one through which the blessing is going to come, through in which the innumerable people are going to come. And you look at that, and there's an old saying, now, if it doesn't make sense, it's nonsense. And we're going like, what is this? This whole thing just defies human logic. But look at verse 19. This is amazing. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. No person up to this point is recorded in scriptures as ever being raised from the dead. But Abraham's faith was so sure in God, he says, okay, God, I'll offer him up, and what you'll have to do is you just have to raise him. I'm going to slay him, I'm going to offer him, and you just have to raise him. I want to bring him back, he'll be a little bloody, but he'll still be alive, you know. We'll just, you know, I'll slay him and he'll be okay, because God himself is going to have to raise him. Well, you say, why do you say that? Well, because in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, as Abraham and his son Isaac are heading up the mount, their Mount Moriah, that Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. He didn't say, I will return, he's going to die, but say your byes now, because this is it. He doesn't say that. He says, we're going to return. He planned on giving God his son, but he recognized God would give him back. God would have to raise him. And so it says, from which he also received him back as a type, as a figure, or literally as a parable. And that's what happened in Genesis 22:12, where God says, don't stretch out your hand, and God gave a substitute. That's why we don't have to die, because God made a substitute. That's Jesus Christ. He's the one that's died for us. He is the only begotten that died for us. We don't have to spend eternity in separation from God. We don't have to go to hell. Because God has taken it for us. He's our substitute. Now, Warren Wiersbe, regarding Abraham, says these words. It was faith in God's word that made Abraham leave his home, live as a pilgrim, and follow wherever God led. Faith gave Abraham and Sarah power to have a child when they were as good as dead. Abraham and the pilgrim descendants did not turn back as the Hebrew leaders were tempted to do, but they kept their eyes on God and pressed on to victory. Amen to that. It's exactly what they did. Now, in verses 20 through 22, it now contains the next three patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, I want us to note something as we look at them. Each one of these men that are recorded, it's recorded the last thing they did on their deathbed. So you could call these deathbed confessions or testimonies on a deathbed is what it would be. You think of all the ways that God could show faith. He chose these next three and their deathbeds to speak about faith. So the first one is in verse 20, and it's Isaac. Of course, Isaac is the son of Abraham. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Genesis 27, because Genesis 27 is the chapter in which Isaac blessed Jacob. The blessing and the covenant of Abraham was passed on to Isaac, and then Isaac in Genesis 27 passed it on to Jacob. Now, what's unusual about this is that when Isaac gave this blessing, he was old and he was blind. And he actually thought he was blessing Esau, who was the firstborn, but it was really Jacob, the secondborn, that was receiving the blessings. And boy, there's an interesting study. You want to read something interesting? Study Genesis 27. You talk about a family in conflict. This is a family with drama, is Genesis 27. You got Isaac scheming against his wife. You got brothers scheming against each other. You got a family that's just, everybody's against everybody. It's just a weird, weird family situation that's going on there. Well, again, Isaac knew that Jacob was to be blessed, but Esau was his favorite son. So what happened? The mother got Jacob all dressed up with woolly, hairy clothes like a goat and had him go before Isaac for a blessing. Isaac was so blind, he goes, oh, I feel this fur. That's my son, you know, this is my son Esau. Well, this guy was a hairy guy, you know, nicknamed Harry. I mean, that's what he was. I mean, this guy was all over the place, a hairy guy. And so he thought he was going to bless him. And so in Genesis chapter 27, 28, we read, now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. See, that's the Abrahamic covenant that was passed on to Isaac. He's now passing it on to Jacob. Now, there was some real trickery that went on in order for this blessing to take place. If you Genesis chapter 25, 23, God made it really clear who was blessed and who it was. In Genesis 25, 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So Isaac tried to thwart God's plan, but God still worked it out. Now, it also says that he blessed Esau even regarding the things to come. Now, this happened in Genesis 27, verses 39 through 40. These were financial blessings, temporary, so forth, that were given to Esau. Now, this is interesting. Through Jacob, we have Jesus Christ. Through Esau, we have Herod. Now, isn't that an interesting parallel between the two? One that gave us Jesus Christ, Jacob, and Esau that gave us Herod. This brings us now to verse 21, Jacob. Verse 21 says, by faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, the chapter we're concerned about here is Genesis chapter 48. Actually, chapters 48 and 49. Are the chapters we're concerned about. In spite of his failures, Jacob was a man of faith. You know the name Jacob means supplanter or trickster? And in Genesis 32, God changed his name to Israel, which means one governed by God. So here's this man who I like to call the ripoff. That's a good name for him, the ripoff. And he's always conniving, coming up with stuff. Well, he finally met his match when he wrestled with God in Genesis 32, and he finally desired the spiritual over his own way, and then God changed his name as governed by God. It's an interesting study. When you start reading from Genesis 32 on, every time the name Jacob is mentioned, he's walking in the old flesh. He's walking like Jacob, the trickster. Anytime he's walking in the spiritual, he's called Israel. And that's like us. We got this old nature and new nature. One says, based upon which one we feed is based upon which one acts up. The one we're feeding, the flesh, then we're acting carnal, we're acting worldly. We feed the spiritual, we act spiritual. When Jacob kept going back and forth throughout the rest of his life, didn't have to live that way, could have lived as Israel, you know, again, one that was ultimately governed by God. Well, really, the nation of Israel started with Abraham, but it was really through Jacob that the multiplication took place. It was through his 12 sons that it was multiplied. So it says here, as he was dying, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Now, that's interesting, because that's recorded in Genesis 48. He blesses the two sons, but according to Genesis 49, he blessed his 12 sons too in that 49th chapter. But the writer here of Hebrews only focuses upon the fact that he blesses two of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. It doesn't even mention the other sons. And it's interesting when you read that and you read chapters 46 and 47. Here's Jacob getting old and he calls Joseph. He says, by the way, you know your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh? They're not yours. I just adopted them. They belong to me. Okay, Dad, if that's what you want to do. That's what he did. Better you support them than me. You know, so he just basically says, okay. So at the end of his life, what is mentioned is the two sons that he blessed. He blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. He blessed the younger over the elder brother. It was reversed again. And these were two boys that were born from an Egyptian woman through Joseph. Joseph's wife was an Egyptian woman. So it's really launching into the future. He says, oh, these children through Joseph have a great future. God's in this, and God is going to see you through. And we see this in Genesis chapter 48, verses 13 through 20, and also in Genesis 48, verse 19. I love this closing phrase here in verse 21. And he worshipped leaning on the top of a staff. The staff, of course, is symbolic of being a sojourner. So here at the end of his life, a man that did not receive all that was promised still had his walking stick and still had his faith and was worshiping God. You know what's amazing about him? He did a lot of bad things, and there were a lot of things that happened in his life. But notice dying without bitterness and regret. What an example for us, the way that he left. And then lastly, verse 22 is Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, and Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. You know, you talk about a miracle. It's a miracle that Joseph had faith in God. Because when we studied the life of Joseph, he had his entire brothers, his family was against him. Because he had dreams and his dad, Jacob, loved him. He was then taken to Potiphar, sold into slavery by his brothers. And there in Potiphar's house, he was falsely accused of attempted rape. Thrown unjustly into prison, there he interprets a dream and then remains in prison for many, many more years. Then elevated to second in charge of Egypt. I mean, there's a surprise it even had faith. But you see, Joseph didn't believe in this victim stuff. So many people coddle people and refer to them as victims. Oh, I can't serve God because when I was 8, my dad gave me a Stingray bike with one pedal. I can't serve God. I just can't. And all these excuses. When you think you got excuses, you look at Joseph and then you tell me if you got excuses. You know, it's impossible to find an error in Joseph's life. Study Joseph's life. Try to find something wrong with him. You can't find anything wrong. You know why? Because he's a picture of Jesus. You can't find fault with Jesus. Jesus suffered and suffered unjustly. You can't find fault. You can't find fault with Joseph.
It's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ.
Oh, we know he sinned, but it's not recorded.
And he trusted God. So it mentioned that when he was dying. So here he is at 110 years of age. He's there in Egypt. Genesis 50:24 says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, and God will take care of you.'" Wow, what amazing words. 110 years of walking with the Lord, and I can assure you, God's going to take care of you. Joseph knew that Israel would one day be delivered from Egypt. Notice it says he made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. Now, what is he referring to? Jot this down. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 through 16. This is interesting. God gave to Abraham a vision and told Abraham that 400 years into the future, Israel was going to be in bondage, but God was going to set them free. That's what he's referring to. He's referring to a vision that Abraham, three generations back, had, in which God was going to set Israel free. And he now makes mention of this on his deathbed. He's claiming this promise of God. He has faith in God. But notice something else. Joseph knew that he belonged in Canaan, not in Egypt. That's not where he wanted to be buried. Because he goes, "My heart's really in Canaan. It's not here in Egypt." And he gave orders concerning his bones. In Genesis 50, verse 25, he says, "And you shall carry my bones up from here." So 200 years later, in Exodus 13:19, that's exactly what Moses did. Moses took the bones of Joseph when the children of Israel crossed over the Red Sea and they were heading towards the promised land. It was in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, that Joseph finally lays to rest and interments the bones of Joseph at Shechem, where the other patriarchs were buried. Well, you talk about a man of faith. Don't forget, you take my bones out of here. I don't want my bones in Egypt. I want it in the promised land, because that's where they're going to be taken and that's where they're going. Now, in closing this morning, I want to ask some questions as we close. And these are real sort of simple questions, but they're only questions that we can answer. Number one, do I believe what God's word says about Jesus? We're talking about belief this morning, and we're talking about obedience. Do I believe what God says about Jesus? John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Do you believe that this morning? Number two, do I believe what God's Word says about salvation? Do I recognize this morning there's only one way to salvation? There's not multiple ways. There's one way to salvation. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Do I believe what the Bible says about salvation? Number three, do I believe what God's word says about judgment? Do I believe that judgment will come? Do I believe that in that judgment it will be Jesus Christ who is the judge? Because Acts 17:31 says he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus. Number four, do I believe what God's word says about riches? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, it says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust and thieves can break in and steal. Store up treasures in heaven." That's exactly what these patriarchs did. They lived for the eternal. Number five, do I believe what God's word says about holiness? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Do I realize that my body doesn't belong to me? It belongs to Jesus Christ. Do I believe that I cannot do with my body what I please, but only that which honors the Lord? That means there are inappropriate relationships, sex outside of marriage. Flirting with the opposite sex when you're married is absolutely sinful and wrong. Do you believe that this morning? Because that's what the Bible says. The question is, do we believe it? And then number six, do I obey the Bible? See, those first five have to do with do you believe? And then the last question is, do I obey the Bible? Now, that's the question of questions. It's one thing to have a belief in God. It's quite another to have an obedience in God, and they have to go hand in hand. They do go together. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning to study. And this is such an encouraging portion of Scripture. It details for us what faith really does. It's not just this thought in our brain somewhere that just kind of comes and goes. Oh, no. It shows up in our obedience and our actions upon those very thoughts and commitments. And I pray for those here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that they would place their faith in you, in you alone. There is salvation in no other way but Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts this morning. Make us men and women of faith that really trust God. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God has spoken to you and you say, you know what? God touched a nerve. God touched a sense of